Thank you, Mike. Obviously, we're going to be looking at Jonah, but I want you to first of all turn back to Matthew chapter 12 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 12. You know, Jonah is a story of a great fish and a man who was a prophet of God, and is perhaps the best known story in all the Old Testament. People who have never opened the Bible in their whole life know the story of Jonah and the great fish. People who never heard of Obadiah or Micah or Zephaniah, even many Christians who probably have never read those books, know all about, or at least they think they know all about the story of Jonah. It's a simple story and often a story that we see as a children's story because it has a winsome plot. It has a wonderful special effects. It would make a great Hollywood movie, I suppose. But that doesn't mean the book is not without its problems. Matter of fact, the theologians and church people of all stripes have argued about this book off and on throughout the ages, what it means, did it really happen, the applications and all these types of things. And some, of course, even reject the whole thing. They reject the miraculous events that we see within the book. They see this as a myth or a fable, something that never really happened at all, which is difficult in light of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. Not only do we have the inspired text of the Old Testament, but when Jesus was speaking mainly to the Pharisees and so forth in chapter 12, we come to verse 39, and we have Jesus' testimony concerning the book of Jonah. He says, and he answered them, verse 39, and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, or belly of the sea monster, see what I did there? So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the sea, of the earth, I'm sorry. And the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now you'll notice that Jesus calls this creature, this fish, a sea monster. And so people argue, was it a whale? Was it a fish? Was it a sea monster? What was it? Jonah says it's a fish. Jesus says a sea monster, some enormous creature that God, I think, particularly appointed for this event. A fish, but no normal fish. Now, as we go back to Jonah, then we have the testimony of Jesus himself that the events of Jonah took place. And so unless we're willing to say that Jesus lied to us, which I have a hard time believing that any true Christian could ever imagine, then we know that whatever this story is about is a true one. It's a story that happened. It is about a man and a fish and a great God. And that is a story that we want to look at together. Jonah was a godly man. He was a prophet of the Lord. We're going to look at another scripture before we press on too much further. But the story is really not so much about Jonah. It's not really about a fish at all. It's about a great and merciful and compassionate God, one that often gets lost in the Old Testament. We have seen it as we've gone through this Old Testament series these last year and a half. We've seen the mercy of God. We've seen the compassion of God. But often people who have not read the Old Testament very carefully come away with this idea that God of the Old Testament is harsh and vindictive and angry. Yes, God is powerful against sin. Yes, God is a God of judgment. We must not minimize that. But the story over and over is God is slow to anger. God is patient. God is kind. God is compassionate. And we see that in the book of Jonah in a very unique and special way. As we follow the storyline, there are actually five scenes that we want to look at this week and next. Even though it's a small book, it's a big book in many ways. We're going to look at it over 2 weeks. And we're going to open the curtain today to the first three scenes of the book of Jonah. And we'll leave the last two for next week. The first scene is the commissioning of the prophet Jonah. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, the first thing we find out about this man of God, he is a prophet, and he ministered during the reign of Jeroboam II. We've seen him before. Hosea. The book of Hosea was also during the time of Jeroboam II. So was the book of Amos that we looked at just very recently. We want to go back to 2 Kings 14:25 just very quickly. 2 Kings 14:25. We have another reference to Jonah. So many of these Old Testament minor prophets are not mentioned anyplace else but in their minor prophets. So we don't know anything about them much. Sometimes we know where they lived and that's about it. But we do have a little insight into Jonah, chapter 14 of 2 Kings, verse 25. We see from verse 24 that Jeroboam the second, now Jeroboam the first was the one who founded Israel. He divided all from Solomon's dynasty, David's dynasty, and he took the northern tribes into a new kingdom that was called Israel. The southern tribes would be called Judah. We've mentioned that many times over the last year and a half. But Jeroboam was a great king economically, militarily, but spiritually he was a disaster. Matter of fact, look at verse 24. It says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel to sin. And he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Naboth as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord. In other words, great territory was conquered under the reign of Jeroboam the second. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. And so Jeroboam the second reigned over an expanded, prosperous kingdom of Israel. It was, in that sense, the highlight of the whole reign of Israel, the northern tribes. Jonah was one of the prophets at that time, and Jonah prophesied that the Lord would expand the territory under Jeroboam II, and the Lord answered that prayer, and Jonah's prophecy came true. And so we find this reference to him as we go back to the book of Jonah. We find that Jonah then is one of the most successful Old Testament prophets. Even though the people of Israel did not come back to the Lord spiritually, he did prophesy a prosperous economic existence, and it came to pass. And so perhaps he was better loved than some of the other prophets who had prophesied doom and judgment and those types of things. To come back to Jonah then, we pick up a story. The Lord has another ministry for Jonah. This time he wants to send him to minister to Nineveh. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But I want to mention here that the Jewish people, it was a strange time for them. It was a time of compromise, and it was also a time of separationism. The Jewish people, almost from the beginning, struggled with compromise. When the Lord sent them into the land of Canaan, he said, look, you are to separate from the people around you. You are not to worship their gods. You're not to participate in their rituals. You're not to pick up on their sins. You're not to become like them. You are to stay away from these kinds of things. And yet, throughout the history, and we've seen this repeatedly throughout our studies, especially in the narrative sections, the people of Israel compromised with the sinful people around them. They borrowed their gods. They married their daughters and sons. They simply went astray in virtually every area as they adopted the ways of the sinners around them. On the other hand, they remained sort of an aloofness, a snootiness that we find that the Hebrew people often manifested. Remember, when Jesus came, the Jewish people called the Gentiles dogs. That's not a very kind term. Today, we think a little better of our dogs and sometimes even of our cats. But those are house pets, a lot of them. In the ancient times, dogs were scavengers. I mean, you didn't just take a dog in a house and put him on your lap. He'd probably eat you. You know, they were awful. They were scavengers. And so to call someone a dog was a horrible thing. That's how the Jews saw the Gentiles. And so that was this aloofness, this snootiness that was also part of their life. They hated Gentiles. They were true racists. And therefore, though the Lord had called them to be a lighthouse, remember? Again, I've said this dozens of times over the last year and a half going through the Old Testament. The job of Israel was to have a nation separated and dedicated to God so that the whole world would notice and look at them and say, there are a people that are different than the rest of us. There are people that worship a holy and gracious and loving God who cares for His people. And their lives demonstrate that. It manifests that. And the people of the world were to look and say, we want to follow that kind of God. And the Jews blew it royally and became like the people around them. So Israel, instead of a lighthouse, was a nation that compromised at every step of the way. And they hated the Gentiles around them. Now, the middle of all this soup, this mess, we've come across a prophet by the name of Jonah. Jonah is a prophet of God. We know he's a godly man as a result of that. The Jews thought the Gentiles were awful. They hated them and were getting what they deserved. Did they worship these deities that enslaved them? Who cared? Were they going to go to hell when they died? It's what they deserved. Good riddance. And Jonah lived in that society, and in some sense, like all of us, he was a product of his environment. Even the best of Christians find that we battle with our culture, with our environment, with the mindset that surrounds us. We must constantly be returning to the Word of God to see what God's Word actually says about things, not what our culture says, not what we grew up with. The people of Israel were racist. They hated anybody but a Jew. And Jonah grew up in that environment, and he had imbibed that same mindset. I remember as a young man growing up in the 50s and 60s. It was an era of that we look back on nostalgically sometimes today as a time of peace and a time of less problems and so forth. But sometimes nostalgia is not true, and sometimes what's true for one group of people is not true for another. The 50s and 60s were times of great racism in America. And I remember growing up in a Christian environment for the most part, surrounded by white people. We knew very little of other races. We knew little of black people. We knew very little of Jewish people or Asian people. We were in our little cloister, as is true also of many places still today. And I grew up in a world that, a Christian world, surrounded by people that love Christ, that love the Bible, that were some of the best people I've ever known in my whole life, but they felt that racism was okay, that people who looked different than them or spoke a different language or came from a different part of the world were not up to their standards. They were inferior. And they thought it was perfectly all right. Now, they would send missionaries to Africa or to Asia, or to the Jews. But they didn't want to really get to know someone from a different race or a different country or a different language. And here's the difference. They felt it was okay. Today, there's been vast improvements. If you're too young to know that, there have been massive improvements in America today, and I thank the Lord for that. It's certainly not all done. It's not all right. And we will always battle racism until the Lord comes back, because of our sinful natures. But there has been great improvements. But I look back and I lament, having grown up in that era to some degree, I lament that the leadership to overcome some of the racism of our times was not led by Christian people. It was led mostly by liberal people who did not know Christ. What a sad indictment, isn't it? That the Christian community, the true godly community who loved the Bible, were not the leaders in the sin of racism. And we are a product of our environment to such a degree that we were blinded. People were blinded by what they were living in. It's a sad thing. We must always be cautious of that. We must always be challenging, like I said, our attitudes and our views by Scripture, not by our culture. We're today on the other end of a lot of those things. Things are happening in America today, such as the homosexual agenda and the gay marriage agenda that are now becoming part of our culture. I trust that we're not being taken in by that, but as generations move on, the mindset begins to permeate even Christians. May we continue to examine Scripture and what it has to say about all these things out the culture. Jonah was a product in many ways of his environment, and so he hated these Gentiles as well. And God called him and said, look, I've got a job for you. I've got a wonderful opportunity. You can be a pioneer missionary to the Assyrians in Nineveh. He said, no thanks. And he turned in his prophet union card. He said, I'm out of here. And so we find in verse 2 that he rose up and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We find that he wanted nothing to do with the Ninevites. Now, Nineveh, just in case you missed this, Nineveh, it was the capital city, the great city of the Assyrian Empire, which ruled the day at that time. The Assyrians were the biggest and the baddest people on the planet, perhaps some of the biggest and baddest people that have ever walked the planet. They would come into a country or a city or an area, and they would devastate it. They would wipe out everything. They would kill children. This is a common thing, rip open pregnant women and let them die and the babies die. They invented ways of torture that are almost unimaginable. I would turn your stomach. You wouldn't even want to go to Mother's Day lunch when I got done with telling you all the things that these people invented to make lives miserable and horrible. They were the worst people, perhaps, who have ever lived in some ways. And they enjoyed destroying people. They would come into an area when it was done, there was nothing left but destruction. They were horrible, horrible people. They'd take home all the good stuff and leave behind devastation and ruined lives and death everywhere they went. And then God shows up and says, I want you to go and talk to them about me. And Jonah wasn't interested. I don't want to talk to these people about you. I want them to die in their sins. Plus, he knew this nation had dibs on Israel. It was on their checkoff list one of the next nations to destroy. And within the next generation or so, they would do exactly that. So Nineveh was not on the target list of any mission organization at the time. And Jonah didn't want to go. So what does he do? Verse 2, he packs his suitcases. And he goes straight west. Now, Nineveh was east. Joppa was straight west. It was a city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He hops a ship to Tarsus. Tarsus was in Spain. Now, get your geography and your history down here. Spain was the end of the known world. He literally went to the end of the world to escape this commission by God. He couldn't get any further away than Tarsus. Now, he did so trying to do something that is quite strange here. He wants to, it says, flee from the presence of the Lord. Three times our text says he tries to flee from the presence of the Lord, twice in verse 3 and then down in verse 10. He told the sailors that he was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, people in ancient times, let me mention this. Once again, we got a problem with this guy. He's not only a creature of his environment to some degree, he also has picked up the bad theology of his environment. See, all the pagan religions believed in territorial deities. There was a god of the sea. Stay away from the sea, he can't touch you. There was a god of the mountains. Go to the mountains, he can't touch you. There's gods of the plain. There was God of this nation. There was gods of that nation and so forth. If you get out of the sphere of their influence, those gods lost their power. At least that's what the people thought. And so with that in mind, Jonah seems to have picked up on that lousy theology. And he says, I am going to flee from the presence of God. God is a God of Israel. God is a God of Canaan land. If I get out of here, then I will escape the very presence of God. What a lousy theology that he had. Jonah had a little God view. Anybody got a little God view today? Donald Gray Barnhouse, some of you, if you know anything about some of these older preachers, he was probably the best, one of the best known preachers of his day several decades ago. Barnhouse was very influential. When he went to seminary, he went to Princeton, which was a good school back in those days. And as a young man, before he became particularly famous, he went back to his school of Princeton to preach at the chapel. And while preaching there, one of his professors, the one he apparently respected the most, a Hebrew professor, sat on the very front row with his notepad. That's kind of intimidating to go back to your seminary, your Bible college, or whatever, and set and preach before those that taught you and those you respect and those who used to intimidate you so badly, and they're sitting there in the front row. And so Barnhouse was a bit intimidated by his old professor, Dr. Wilson. But after his sermon, Dr. Wilson came up to him and said, "I always like to listen to my boys come back." Now, he's 35 years old now, but he's still a boy. He said, "I always like to listen to my boys. And I like to listen because I want to know if they're little godders or big godders. And you're a big godder." Barnhouse didn't quite get the illustration. So he said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Well, a lot of the guys come back and they're after about 10, 12 years in the ministry, and they're little godders. God can't do much anymore. He's just a little god. He's not powerful. He can't really do much. He's just kind of hanging around. But the big godders still believe that God is powerful. God transforms lives. God answers prayer. God works miracles. And you, my friend, are still a big godder. And God will bless your ministry." And God did bless his ministry. Jonah's a little godder on his way to being a big godder. That's a process that we're watching in the book of Jonah. So that's our first scene, his commissioning, his calling. The second scene we might call his chastening. And we find that in starting with verse 4. He's on his ship now. And let's read these verses together. "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen fast asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.' Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? And what is your country? From what are your people?' And he said to them, 'I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the man became extremely frightened and said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." No sooner had Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord that God chased him down. The Lord is being gracious to Jonah here, but at the same time, he's going to turn up the heat. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 tells us. Those the Lord loves, he disciplines, he chastens. And there are several lessons that God needs to teach his servant. First of all, God's mercy is seldom recognized when we're miserable. That's a lesson you and I struggle with. God's mercy is seldom recognized when we're miserable. Dwight Pentecost, professor at Dallas, still alive today, well up in his 90s, still teaches a course there, by the way, says that mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. I kind of like that. Now, you want to distinguish grace and mercy? There's a number of ways to do it. Here's one of them. It's God's special love, God's special compassion, God's special ministry when we're absolutely down. When we don't know where to turn, perhaps when we're miserable. And we all get there from time to time. Jonah's pretty miserable, and he's going to get a lot more miserable as the story progresses. And the misery in this case is by his own choice. That isn't always true in our lives. Some of the misery we have is caused by circumstances. It's caused by the sins of other people. It's caused by combinations of things. But in Jonah's case, it's caused by his own choices. He has chosen to sin, and he's going to be miserable as a result of that. It is merciful. The Lord is merciful here because he knows the short-term pain is far superior to ultimate destruction. That's why God will bring pain into our lives when we don't want it, when we're not expecting it, when we're hurting so much. He brings it because he's doing something. He's at work in our pain, and he cries out in our pain and gets our attention. That's what he's doing in Jonah's life. When we're in sin, and I've said this often, when there's sin in our life, folks, and we know it's there, even if we don't know it's there, we are going against the grain of God's universe. And when we go against the grain of something, we get splinters. And if we don't deal with splinters, we get festered and infected. And if we don't deal with infection, it can be deadly. Jonah's going against the grain of God's universe. And he's gotten splinters. And those splinters are causing him pain. And God wants to get his attention before he's destroyed. God is in the process then, as we go into later part of chapter 1, of cutting out some of these splinters. But here's a second lesson that we learn, and that is that sin complicates life. Have you noticed that? Sin complicates life. Now, I don't have to tell any of you here that life is tough. You didn't need that. You didn't need me to tell you that, did you? Life is tough. Sometimes very tough. But sin complicates life even more so. In verse 11, we see the complications rolling in on Jonah's life. And they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming exceedingly stormy." And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And then they called to the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. And they made vows. Now, as we think of Jonah here, I want you to notice that Jonah's kind of a mess. You have to admit that here. But Jonah is, first of all, Jonah in verse 5 is asleep in the bottom of the ship as the sea is about to destroy the ship so badly that the hardened sailors are panicking. Would you do that? I mean, come on. Would you really, if you were in a ship that was about to go under, would you be taking a nap? And I don't think I would be. First of all, I'd be looking for a life preserver. And secondly, I'd be praying a lot. And thirdly, I'd probably be panicking as much as anybody else. I'd like to think I wouldn't, but I probably would. Jonah's asleep. Well, is he depressed? Does he not care? What's going on with this guy? And then when they finally wake him up and get his attention, he says, "Here's the way to fix the problem. Throw me in the sea." Well, why not, Jonah, just repent? Why not turn to God and say, "God, I'm wrong. I'm fleeing from you, and I should be turning to you. In your mercy, you're trying to get my attention. In your mercy, you're trying to change me and spare me from all that I've done. And instead of repenting, I'm going to say, kill me." There's things here we're not picking up on Jonah, and we're not going to be too much better off on parts of the things next week. Life is getting complicated for Jonah. It's not getting better. And folks, it doesn't when sin rules in our life. Now, I can't say the circumstances in your life might not improve on occasion. They might. But your life does not get right before God, and that's ultimately what matters. That brings us to a third lesson I think we need to see here. And that is that one of the complications caused by sin is indifference. Indifference. Look at verse 5 again. "The sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down and fallen sound asleep." Now, he didn't care. I already said that's strange, isn't it? He apparently didn't care if he died. He didn't care if the sailors died. He just didn't care. Was he depressed? We don't know, but he definitely was indifferent. And he doesn't repent of his sins. You know, sometimes when sin is beginning to control our lives, watch carefully. We become increasingly indifferent. We don't care about people around us. We don't care about the lost. We don't care about the hurting. We don't care about what God wants. We become increasingly self-centered. sometimes those are just harbingers of what is to come. They're signs that we need to wake up to. As I increasingly become more self-centered, as I increasingly become more apathetic, I better wake up and pay attention. There's something wrong here. God does not rule in the life when we are indifferent. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love, and in each of those descriptions of love, it is a selfless life that is described. And Jonah here is not selfless. He is selfish, and he does not care. Many years ago, I had a relative who was a Christian. They went through a very rough patch in their life, a number of circumstances, and they became bitter and hard and very indifferent towards everything. As I talked to this individual about their life, they said to me, quite frankly, one day, they said, Gary, I don't care. I don't care about God. I don't care what's right. I don't even care if I go to hell. That's how bitter this individual had become. By God's grace, I would let you know that changed, and that individual is no longer like that, and they're walking with God today. But that's how it gets when we allow the sins of life, the splinters of life, to infect us and take over our lives. Bitterness poisons. There's a third scene that we want to look at. Starting at the very end of the chapter 1, we find the repentance of Jonah. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. It's at this point that most people get preoccupied with the fish. It's because of the fish that in this wonderful, marvelous story that we think is the children's story. I don't think Jonah thought it was the children's story. I don't think when Jonah was going down and being swallowed and living in that well, I think it was a fish. People argue about that, but I think it was a real fish. Nevertheless, when he was in that fish, he never thought that people would be putting murals on our nursery walls of Jonah and the fish, that there'd be cute little storybooks for children about Jonah and the fish. Jonah thought he was going to die. You know, it was no children's story for him. As people look at this story, there's been all sorts of ways that different ones have tried to make this acceptable. For example, one way is to give parallel stories of other people who have been swallowed by whales or something. The most famous story of modern times concerned a fellow by the name of James Bartley in February of 1891. And he was trying to harpoon a giant sperm whale, fell overboard, and was swallowed by the fish, by the whale. And when they did harpoon the whale, brought it on board and dissected it, he was still in the whale's stomach. They opened the whale up and pulled him out. He was still alive, unconscious, but alive. And they rescued him. And people look at that, see it can happen. Unfortunately, later in life, when people tried to run the story down and talk to his widow, she said that was all fable, all a legend, never happened, and apparently it never did happen. There's no verifiable story of anybody who ever experienced anything like Jonah, Pinocchio being the one exception. Now, the second way people have approached this is what we might call the Pinocchio effect. It's a legend. It's a fiction. It's a story. Everybody likes Pinocchio, don't they? Does anybody here not like Pinocchio? Don't raise your hand. I'd be very upset with you. I mean, I like Pinocchio. And I like the little story when he's in there fishing, when in the well, he's in the belly of the well and he's fishing. I think that's cool. But it's a children's story. It didn't happen. We know it didn't happen. But some say, well, that's exactly what Jonah and the great fish is. It's a story like Pinocchio. Didn't happen. Just a children's story. Others have said, well, it didn't happen, but here's what did happen. After Jonah was pushed up on sea somehow, out of the sea to the land, he went and spent 3 days at an inn called The Fish. And his 3 days and 3 nights at the inn, the hotel called The Fish. You really got to work on that to come up with that. But some have actually taught that. Most today, especially among liberal so-called Christians or in that stripe, say, well, it's a true myth. That's what they call it. It didn't really happen, but it tells us a good story. It tells the story of something that we need to know. But it didn't really happen. Of course, the same people say Adam and Eve didn't happen. They say Daniel in the lion's den didn't happen. They say Jesus' resurrection didn't happen. These are all great stories that tell wonderful morals, but they didn't happen. The truth is, folks, God said it happened, and Jesus said it happened, and I don't have any problem. Personally, I have never spent over about 30 seconds of my life trying to explain this story to myself, because I have no problem, and you shouldn't either if you have one thing settled. Is there a God who created this universe? If He created this universe, is this a problem? I mean, come on. This is a snap. I don't know what He did. Maybe He created a special fish that nobody's ever seen before that's 10 times bigger than any whale we've ever seen. I don't know. But I have no problem if there is a God. That's the only issue, right? With almost any of these kinds of questions. Is there a God who created this universe? Is there a God who is what He claimed to be in Scripture? If so, don't worry about it. Just believe in the God who does these things. G. Campbell Morgan, another famous preacher, said as he come to this place, never mind the fish. Men have been looking so long at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. I think he's right. Jonah is really the story about God. It shows the tender, compassionate, merciful side of God in a very special and unique way. Well, let's go on with the story, chapter 2. No sooner was Jonah in the water that things began to change. As the fish swallows him, suddenly he cared. Look at verse 1. Then, it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. As they say, there are no atheists in foxholes. I doubt there's any atheists in the belly of a fish. I doubt there's any atheists in an airplane that just lost all three engines. I think when we come to the very disasters of our life or things we cannot control, we suddenly become very interested in God. Jonah did that. He suddenly cared. He hasn't cared all the way through chapter 1 now. Suddenly he cares. Jonah's prayer here, let's take a look at it quickly. Jonah learned a number of things that he identifies for us in his prayer. Chapter 2 is all about the prayer of Jonah as he was in the fish. First of all, he learned that he needed God. He needed God. If we just drop on down to verse 4, it says, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. In other words, Jonah has just gotten what he's always wanted. Remember chapter 1, verse 3? I want to get away from the presence of God. Now, in chapter 2, verse 4, he's afraid he's away from the presence of God. Isn't that what he wanted? I mean, he isn't away from the presence of God, but he feels that way, and he's about as far away as he could get. I have been expelled from your sight, he says. I mean, that's what he wanted, and God gave it to him. Isn't it something how sometimes God gives us the very things that we want to show us that we really don't want them? And they're really not what God, what we think they are. You live for the God of money and stuff. And God, you know, God may discipline us in a more direct way. Sometimes He does. But the picture of Scripture is that often He simply gives us what we think we want and shows us the emptiness thereof. We worship the God of money and stuff. He may very well give us the stuff we want, and we'll find out one day the emptiness of that. We worship the God of lust, where we lust after someone we should not have. God may very well allow a relationship that destroys our reputation and that ruins our homes. We live for ourselves. We worship at the God of selfishness, and God may very well allow us the very things that we want and show us the waste that it is. We get the picture. We think that when God disciplines us, when God is dealing with us, He always just kind of zaps us. And that's not the normal picture of God. The normal picture of God dealing with us is often to give us what we want and show us that it's empty. And that's what he does here, that he might draw us back to him. He gives Jonah what he wants, and Jonah realizes, that's not what I want. That's not what I want. Second thing he learned is God is approachable. Let's read his prayer, starting with verse 2. And he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help in the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. Notice how often he says you here. He's praying directly to God. You know, you talk about God during normal times. When you're in the belly of the whale or the fish, when you're at the very lowest part of life, you talk to God. It says, verse 3, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought me up. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. As he begins to pray here, he is in great despair, and he simply calls out to the Lord. You know, it's not unusual, folks, for Christians and non-Christians, but even Christians, to sometimes believe that they have sinned so deeply, so terribly, that they have no hope before God. That God no longer wants anything to do with them. That the Lord no longer cares. They're unredeemable. They're hopeless. They're incurable. I mentioned last Sunday night, for the many of you that were here, about William Cooper, the friend of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who wrote numerous hymns, including the one we sing here often, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. A man who loved the Lord, but a man who believed that he committed the unpardonable sin. He wrote wonderful poems and hymns about the mercies and grace of God and the security that we have in Christ. But for himself, he had sinned too deeply. And even God could not forgive him. And he went to his grave believing he had committed an unpardonable sin. What a horrible way to live life. Many, many people believe that way. The picture of Jonah, and many, many other pictures in Scripture, but one of Jonah's is that God specializes in curing the incurable. God specializing in forgiving the big sinners. It's what God specializes in doing. God is a patient, merciful, gracious, loving God. And we can never sin in such a way as his people that we are outside of that love. Jonah was learning that. It's often at the worst point of life that we've come to that conclusion, and he's coming to that conclusion now. He learned one more thing. Verse 9 tells us, he said, salvation is of the Lord. He learned that salvation is from God. Verse 10, and then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up unto dry land. Now, is Jonah concerned about rescue from the fish, or is he concerned about spiritual rescue? Rescue in such a sense that he is right before God. Well, that's a big question. Theologians talk about that. I think it's both. I think he was very concerned about getting out of that fish. I think he wanted to be rescued. But I think he was also concerned about the spiritual rescue that only God could give. In verse 10, it's an interesting verse, isn't it? The Lord has the fish vomit Jonah up on dry land. That's not a very pretty picture, is it? And you know where Jonah is now? Basically where he was several weeks before. When God came to him and said, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach the truth of salvation. Call them to repentance. He refused, and we don't know how long it took him to walk to to get a ship, and how long he was on the ship, and then he's in the fish, and then he gets vomited back up. Several weeks have transpired, and where is he? He's right back where he started. And we think, well, what a waste. It was. What a waste. But aren't you glad that he gets a second chance? Aren't you glad he gets to start over? You see, in our lives, and the longer we live, the more we do this, I suppose, or have some opportunities to do this, there are times we get lost along the way. There are times we wander about in the wilderness for a time and basically waste chunks of our lives where we could be productive for God. We're not. We allow other things to enter in, sins and distractions and all these things that distract us from walking with God. And we just kind of wander around. And one day, God, like Jonah, he gets a hold of us. And we're right back where we started. We've not made progress in years, maybe, but we're right back where we started from. And I want to thank God for second chances. He is a God who lets us start over, folks. You see, that is virtually the definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is when God wipes the slate clean. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't look upon it again. It's covered through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are set free. And no matter how long we've wandered, no matter how much we've messed up, forgiveness is God letting us start over. Maybe for the first time, you're not saved here today, and you're examining your life for salvation. Forgiveness of the Lord is when He lets us start over. He makes us new creatures. If you're a Christian, you're not going in the right direction, and you've been wandering for a long while. It is forgiveness when we seek that forgiveness is letting us start over. He doesn't hold it over our heads. He lets us start over. And Jonah starts over in verse 10. He starts over physically. He starts over spiritually. And so can you and I. The truth of this book is that salvation is of the Lord. Jonah's no typical book. Many people have drawn parallels and contrasts with Jonah and Jesus. Here's a number of them. Jonah was called to denounce a people. Jesus came to save. Jonah disobeyed God's will. Jesus came to do the Father's will. Jonah slept during a storm due to guilt. Jesus slept during a storm due to peace. The sailors woke Jonah during a storm at sea crying for help. The disciples woke Jesus up during a storm crying for help. Jonah sacrificed himself for others. Jesus sacrificed himself for others. Jonah was in a fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus was in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. The people believed Jonah's message and turned to God. The people rejected both Jesus and his message. Jonah is a book of second chances. I'm going to read to you an old poem. I hesitated to do this today. I was thinking this week, though, Bert Balsey, who passed away, one of our longtime members, and we'll be having his funeral on Saturday, but he was the same age as Pastor Hellyer. And Pastor Hellyer made me think of Pastor Hellyer, who loved to quote poetry, as you know. And his favorite poem, I think, or at least one of them, was called The Touch of the Master's Hand. And it fits well with this. Most of you know this. You say, this is old stuff. But listen. And some of you may have never heard it. But I think it will fit well with Jonah. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks, he cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, then two, only two, $2. Who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no. From the back of the room, far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bowl. Then wiped and dusted the old violin and tightened up the loose strings. He played a melody pure and sweet as caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, What am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with a bowl. $1,000, who'll make it two? 2,000, who'll make it three? 3,000, once, 3,000 twice, and going, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, we do not quite understand. What changed its worth? Swift came the reply, the touch of a master's hand. Now listen to the final refrain. and many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. And he's going once and he's going twice and he's going and almost gone. But the master comes and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. That's the story of Jonah. A man broken, a man with no hope, but a man touched by the master, and a master changed.